A long recess back to our survey of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And so this morning we find ourselves at chapter 7. The last time, which actually was 12:1, we were in Revelation, we finished the sixth chapter. Now I'm going to read the whole chapter, but I also want to begin reading at the end of the sixth chapter just to help us see the context. So I'm going to begin in chapter 6, verse 12, and read down through the end of chapter 7 as you follow along in your copy of the Scriptures. Chapter 6, verse 12, John says, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephtalim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray again. Father, we ask you to help us now as we come to a passage with many symbols, many words, many things that good people throughout the centuries have differed on. Lord, help us to see the truth that we need to see here, to see the application for ourselves. Lord, to glory in Christ once again, in His finished work, and to thank you and praise you that indeed heaven will not be a place where there are few, but a place where there are such a multitude as no man can count. We thank you for your great grace, Lord. We ask you to help us now and speak to our hearts and cleanse us with the word and forgive our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. The reason I wanted to read the end of chapter 6 is twofold. Obviously, because it's been a while since we've been back to Revelation, but also it sets the stage for chapter 7. The question that is voiced by the men of the earth, and obviously we understand in those final verses of 6 that the men of the earth, as they're described as kings and captains and rich men and mighty men and slaves and free men, really points to all unbelievers, because their cry is, hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne. Now that's not the statement of a believer. A believer wants to see Jesus face to face and will. And so these wicked people, a great multitude of them obviously, when Christ returns, say, the great day of the wrath of the Lamb has come. Isn't that an oxymoron sounding statement? The wrath of the Lamb. We talked about that a little bit already. The great day of His wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Well, chapter 7 gives an answer to that. The question is answered in the 7th chapter, who shall be able to stand? The answer, of course, is only those who belong to Christ will be able to stand in that day when He appears. Now, chapter 7, understand, is what we would call an interlude in Revelation. Because what we saw in chapter 6, not to go all the way back through that, obviously, but what we saw in chapter 6 was the judgments of God poured out in the first seals. This chapter 6 began the seal judgments that are chronicled in the book of the Revelation. And as so often happens, we'll see that as we continue to go through the book, that when we get to those judgments, they will play themselves out to the very end. Because there's no question at the end of chapter 6, as I've just said, that these people on earth, these unbelievers, see Christ and they say, the great day of His wrath has come. That's obviously at the second coming. So what it did was chapter 6 took us all the way to the end of time on earth as we know it and to the final judgment. Now chapter 7 comes in as an interlude and it's between the 6th and the 7th seals. Okay? Now the purpose of this is to fill in the blanks, in a simple way to put it. And it is to give us some extra information about God's dealing with people as we kind of move along with these repeated displays and descriptions of the judgments of God poured out upon the wicked of the earth. So it is an interlude and it is a vision, and it is what we could call a vision of the victors, those who have victory. It is a vision of the victors. Now, there are about four things that are purposes of this chapter that I want to give you to begin with. First of all, obviously, this chapter is about reassuring the church, capital C, all believers, reassuring the church that the victory has been won by Jesus Christ, and therefore all who belong to Him are victors in and through Him. That the second death will not touch them, that God's wrath in judgment is not poured out upon His people. We are protected from that, though we will see that there's what we would say is collateral damage when God's judgment falls, as we already see that in this particular age, and we have continued to throughout the history of the earth. But the point is to reassure the church is your hope is sealed. Your confidence is sure because it's in Christ. And He has already vanquished. He has already attained victory. And so all that's left to be done is, if you will, pick up the pieces. So that's the first purpose of this chapter. Secondly, this chapter also highlights, as the first few verses there, God's delay in pouring out all of His judgments in world history. His delay. Now, He's always sending judgments, but again, notice what it says here. John sees these four angels at the four corners of the earth, and by the way, that's not a proof text that the earth is flat. Okay? So the folks who think that don't have anything to go on here. Isaiah 40, it says, He sitteth above the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants are like grasshoppers. That word in the Hebrew means zenith, a circle. So the earth is round. Okay, the Bible affirms that. Regardless if somebody thinks that NASA has faked a bunch of photos or whatever. It's not a flat earth, but it's an illustrative phrase, and it's used also in Ezekiel chapter 7, the four corners of the earth. But what these angels are doing is literally holding back judgment upon much of the earth until something has happened. And the something is the sealing of the people of God. So, there's a delay of judgment. Now, that is God's mercy. Remember what Peter said about that? He is patient with you, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Now, while that doesn't in context have in view unsaved people, it has in view saved people who God is patient with for them to hear the gospel, and also so that He's patient with them when they sin, so that they would not ultimately perish as believers, because they are believers and they don't ultimately perish, though they may have to be chastised by the Lord. But the principle is there. God's judgment is held off. Now, the sealing of the saints of God, again, remember, we're talking about symbolism here throughout this book. But the sealing of the saints of God is really what we can see now, in that many times we look at the world, we look at the evil, we look at the encroachment of sin, even into the professing church, and we say, Lord, when are you going to come? Why are you not going to do something about this? Why don't you judge all this wickedness? It seems like it's abounding instead of being restricted. But that's the delay of God's judgment for two purposes: to show His mercy, and also, as Paul says in Romans 2, that those who are against Christ are actually given time to treasure up more wrath against themselves. That's a scary statement, isn't it? And yet Paul makes it. He says, literally what you are doing, O wicked man, is that you're making deposits in the bank of your own judgment as you continue to live without Christ. You are depositing wrath for yourself. So God holds off His judgment for what we would say a good reason and maybe a not so good reason as we look at that thing that I just said. But the point is that God does delay the final judgment for accomplishing His purpose. Now what about the seal? It says in verse 2 that the angel has a seal, and it is the seal of the living God. And so the angel says to those four holding back judgment, continue to hold it back, don't hurt the earth or the sea or anything, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. So what is the seal? Well, the seal most simply would be the name of God, the name of Christ. Remember in the letters, we don't take time to go back there, but in the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, more than once God promised a seal to the overcomers of the fact that they were His. Jesus promised that He would seal those who were His. But the seal identifies them as victors. Again, that's the point of the chapter. But notice, and we'll see this more clearly in a few moments, while they are promised to be sealed in Christ, heaven is their home, God's wrath on sin does not come on them, they are not, listen to me now, they are not promised freedom from suffering. No Christian, anytime ever, is promised total freedom from suffering. In fact, the opposite is true. As Paul says to the Ephesian church, it has been granted unto you, to you, on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but what? Also to suffer for His name's sake. So they're not promised that they won't suffer, but they are promised that their ultimate end in glory is assured, and that they have the seal of God identifying them as His property that no one can take away from Him. And so that's the good news. The seal, therefore, is not an outward mark. Again, we're talking about symbolism here. And when it says they are sealed with this seal in their foreheads, certainly does not mean, because if it did, we'd be able to see it on each other now. All the servants of God are sealed, not just these that we might think are held off into the future. And rather, this is a progressive vision, so it's showing throughout the ages God's care for His people. So no, we don't have a mark up here showing that we're a Christian. The interesting thing is, though, I know some of you no doubt have had this happen to you, maybe many of you, I have before too. You meet someone and you begin to talk to them about the weather or about football or whatever, and before long you realize, either you realize first they're a Christian or they realize you are. And the conversation just kind of turns to the Lord. Well, that's because we're able, by the Spirit, many times to sense that person has the mark. That person has the seal. Now, this is very different, not only the word itself in the Greek, but it's very different from the whole concept of the mark that is given to those who follow the beast that we'll cover later on, in their forehead or on their hand. That word means an engraving. This word here means an official seal that validates the ownership of what has been had the seal placed on them. So in other words, what it means is, the angel says, you go put the mark on all God's people that shows they're God's people. That not only validates their profession, but protects them from the wrath to come. That's good, isn't it? And God does that. So the seal, again, is not an outward mark, but rather an inner witness of the symbol of God's ownership of us because He purchased us through His Son. Now, let's look then, first of all, at the sealing of this number. And as you can imagine, you probably, if you've read through Revelation before, if you've heard people preach on it, if you've read commentaries, whatever, you know that there are several different perspectives usually that come up about exactly who these are. We'll get to that in a minute. Let's just look at the sealing itself. It says in verse 4, I heard the number of them which were sealed. So not only did John see this vision, but he heard in his ears, we're about to seal 144,000. And he says this 144,000 was of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So the sealing then takes place in a way that John can perceive it, and it is marking out again those who belong to Christ. Now particularly, because we'll see in a minute a contrast, particularly this group apparently is the group that's still on earth and continues to be on earth during all the pouring out of God's judgments, even including today. Let's just stop and realize that when we say waiting on the judgments of God, there's plenty of judgments of God already going on. And in fact, here's what we need to understand. We do live in a time of judgment, even though we see sin abounding and it seems like people have no consequences for the most horrid behavior and the most God-hating acts that they do. It seems like they get by with it. Ultimately, of course, they won't. But here's the thing about it. When you look in the Old Testament, and you see God pouring out judgment on the peoples around Israel and on Israel themselves, you see that what God did many times, especially with Israel, was rather than removing the ability for them to continue in a particular sin, He said, you want to do that? Drown in it. And so what He did was give them that kind of judgment, which is actually a retributive judgment. It's the worst kind because it actually gives man in his sinful inclinations exactly what he wants. Until, just like the quail that they consumed, it comes out of his nose. So don't think that we're waiting on judgments of God. What we are waiting on is the more severe, the more cataclysmic judgments that are yet to come. No doubt. But judgment's going on. And again, most of the time what we see is abandonment judgment, when God just simply abandons the people to the sin they want to commit. That's the worst kind, really. So these 144,000 then we can understand as a remnant, certainly, on the earth and sealed with the seal of God so that they have the testimony that they belong to Him. Now what about their identity? Well, first and foremost, if you just take it at face value, it'd be easy to conclude this is a Jewish remnant. These are ethnic Jews by heritage and by racial distinction and so forth. That's what it seems to be. But a closer look at the list compared with other places of Scripture would lead us to say, maybe not. Perhaps there's more to it than that. What you got to realize, and again, I'm just going to give you a couple of chapters here because we don't have time to go there. Jot these down. Look at them in your own time. Genesis chapters 35 and 49. In both those chapters, you have lists of the tribes. Neither of the lists goes along with this list here. So if it were an actual listing of the 12 tribes, it would be safe to assume that it would mirror what we have in the Old Testament. But there are some significant changes in this list. And the first one that we see, not necessarily the most important, but the first one is that the tribe of Judah is never mentioned first in the other listings, and yet it is here. Notice, verse 5, out of the tribe of Judah, 12,000. Reuben was the firstborn, and so in every other list, Reuben appears first. Not so here. Why would Judah appear first? Well, it's most clear that Judah appears first because that's the tribe through which Jesus Christ came, right? According to the flesh. The other thing that is noted, and a lot of debate about this, and I don't claim to have the final definitive answer on it, but the tribe of Dan is absent here. Dan is not named, where, of course, his tribe is in the other two lists. Now, it may be, and many commentaries take this tack, it may be that Dan was omitted here because the tribe of Dan was instrumental in leading Israel into idolatry. Judges chapter 18. Just jot that down. Dan was instrumental in leading Israel into idolatry, into false god worship. And so that may be the reason. We can't say that for sure, but it's a good possibility. But rather, the point here is that this list is different because it's not to be taken materially as actually only 144,000 ethnic Jews. It's not to be taken that way because, again, we're talking about symbolism. Another thing that's worth noting is that in verse 6, not a son of Jacob, who has a tribe named after them, but a grandson is inserted, Manasseh. One of Joseph's two sons, remember, Ephraim and Manasseh. Also, if this was showing, like the other lists show, how the land was divided up between the 12 tribes, then we'd have a major problem here. Because it would say now, well, Dan doesn't get any land after all. And Manasseh gets some land, who is not a son, but a grandson. Again, these differences are important. So Manasseh is included in the place of Dan. And so that in itself shows us this is a different listing. Also, if it was about geographical inheritance, Levi should not show up. Because Levi was not given any land. You remember the tribe of Levi was the priestly line. And God said, do not give Levi any physical land, turf, because the Lord is his inheritance. And the other tribes were commanded to do what? Take care of the tribe of Levi's physical needs, because that was the priestly line. So, the reason I'm going into this is because I want us to see that we are not forced to take this as actually 144,000 ethnic Jews. You say, well, what if it is anyway? Well, that's fine with me. I won't argue with God about it, certainly. But there seems to be much more here about their identity. It is clearly a different listing. Also, the fact that they are sealed, as I've already said, is identical to Christ's promise to Gentile believers as well. So if this was a particular group of just Jews, then that would mean that he's not promising to seal Gentiles, which of course he does in many other places. Also, back over in chapter 14, if you want to flip over there quickly, in chapter 14, this group is defined as those purchased as first fruits unto the Lamb. I'm talking about chapter 14, verse 4, the last sentence. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. The tribes of Israel are never spoken that way, as first fruits redeemed unto God. That is a terminology that is used of all believers, including both Jew and Gentiles in the New Testament. They are rather symbolic of the quantity and the varied ethnicity, all tribes, tongues, and peoples and nations, of the church. There's something else too here that's important to see. As we're looking at chapter 14, if you've still got your place there, if you did, flip over there. If not, do that. They are portrayed in chapter 14 as a holy army of male virgins. Notice verse 4 of chapter 14. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goeth. So if we took this materially, we would have to say then that only male virgins are sealed as God's property. Obviously that's not true, right? So what do they always distinguishing things mean? Again, they mean they are a people represented by a huge number, 144,000. Think of this as what we've already seen about the angels around the throne. 10,000 times 10,000, we're told, were worshiping the Lamb, as John saw that in chapter 5. 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. Nobody should think that that's the exact final number of all angelic beings, right? It's symbolic. In other words, it's a way to use numbers, but to say, you can't count them. There's so many. This way, also, this number is seen as a large group of believers, on earth, sealed with God's seal, and serving Him in some very, very difficult times as God begins to pour out judgments. So that is their identity. Now let's look at the great multitude that we see beginning in verse 9. First of all, they are seen as a complementary group to the 144,000. And what we could conclude is that the 144,000, as I've already said, represents the faithful church still on earth. And the multitude represents the victorious church in heaven. Because we're told that's where they are, right? After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, and worshipped Him, of course. So, this is the victorious church in heaven. Again, that no man can number, right? The accusation is leveled, and understandably, many by Christians who do not see the doctrines of grace as we see them to say, well, you just believe there'll be just a handful in heaven. No. I beg to differ. The Bible, I believe the Bible, and the Bible says you won't be able to count people in heaven. The number is so great that no man can number them. God's grace is discriminating, folks, but it is not cheap and it is not stingy. It is not stingy. Christ redeems a great number that no man can count. We must always not only proclaim that, but rejoice in that truth. Somebody asked the question, well, will there be more people in hell than in heaven? I don't know. All I know is there's going to be so many in heaven that nobody can count them. And that's a good thing. That's a glorious thing, right? So this multitude then differs not in their ethnicity from the 144,000, but in their location. Okay? So the 144,000 represent the church on earth during this time, and the great multitude represents the church already in heaven at this time. Now, just for a moment, I want to refer to Hebrews 12. If you want to follow me there, fine. If not, just listen. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 22, Paul says, "But you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." No, watch now. "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." Where does that happen? Only in heaven. The spirits of just men made perfect. "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Again, notice, Paul says, even while we're on earth, we have fellowship with this great multitude that's in heaven. "The general assembly and church of the firstborn who are written in heaven, and they are the spirits of just men made perfect." So that is the great multitude then is found there. And back to our text then, they take an action that displays agreement, I guess we'd say, with what happened when Jesus presented Himself as Messiah while He was on earth. It says at the end of verse 9, they are clothed with white robes and palms are in their hand. John 12, verse 13, it says that they took their palm branches and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord," right? But of course, many of those who said that just a few days later cried out, "Crucify Him." Not so here. This multitude continues to praise God and worship Jesus Christ. They are before the Lamb. So, this group then emerges from a time of tribulation, triumphant. Notice again what it says in verse 14. When John is asked by the elder, "Who are these? These in white robes, what does it mean?" He says, "I don't know, you know. These are they which came out of great tribulation." Now, it does not say the great tribulation. The definite article is not there in the original nor in most of our English versions. So again, the belief that there's this particular either 7-year period or 3.5-year period, whatever someone believes, that that's the great tribulation is really not found any backup evidence here at all. It just says they came out of great tribulation. Folks, that's true any and every time in any age of the church. I just read again this past week, I know many of you did too. There were like 12 more Nigerian pastors that were beheaded because they would not subscribe to the code of Islam and they would not deny Christ. So, we're not waiting for this kind of thing to happen, right? It always has. And because it always has, everybody is always, when they suffer their faith, either through being freed, being able to escape it here on earth, or being martyred and going to heaven, they are coming out of what? Great tribulation. I've told you before, but it bears repeating right now, that several years ago when I went to John Piper's pastor's conference, one of the speakers was Joseph Ton, T-S-O-N is the way it's spelled, Romanian pastor. And he said, "I know many of you are going to disagree with me about your eschatology, but so be it." He said, "If you are looking for a future time when there will be either 3.5 years or 7 years of great tribulation, let me tell you this. Go and ask my people in Romania where they are. They will say, we are in great tribulation." Because they were suffering for the faith. And that's a good point, and we need to remember that. So yes, we can expect suffering for Christ to increase as time goes on. But this group, obviously, in the past tense, has already come out of great tribulation. Now that doesn't mean that every single one of these, again, this multitude that no man can number, were martyred physically. Obviously that doesn't mean that, because not every Christian is, right? Not every Christian that's in heaven got there by being martyred, but a great number have and will continue to. And so the particular statement that they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb is significant. Because they have been faithful unto death and have been given a crown of life. And also, as we noted already back in chapter 6, particularly verse 11, well, verse 10. Just look back at that for a moment. John says in the fifth seal, he saw under the altar the souls of those who were slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. Verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto them. Now I made the point that last time that we were in this chapter, that everybody in heaven wears a white robe. That's obvious. So these martyrs are given, obviously, another or a different appearing white robe. There's a way to distinguish those who were martyred for the faith in heaven versus those who simply died just because they died and they were Christians and they're there. Because white robes were given to them who already are wearing white robes, but simply because they're Christians in heaven, right? And it said they were told they should rest for a while until the number of their brethren should be killed as they were. So, this great multitude is not all martyrs here in verse 9 of chapter 7, but is certainly among that. There are a great number of them who paid the ultimate price for following Jesus Christ. And so, what do we say about these two groups then? Well, again, one represents the church on earth, the other represents the church in heaven. This group emerges triumphant from tribulation through their faithful death, not, let me say, by a painless rapture and missing out on suffering. They don't enter that way. They enter through faithful death. And then their safety and their blessing that is given to them at the end of the chapter, what God promises that is being done and will be done for them and for all who are in heaven, is something that is prophesied in Isaiah chapter 49, beginning in verse 10. You can just jot that down for your own help to look that up later. But note, let's look at it. Verse 15 of this chapter. "Therefore are they before the throne of God." Now that itself is enough, isn't it? I mean, that's enough to know that we and this great multitude, all who belong to Christ, are before the throne of God in heaven. Serve Him day and night in His temple. What on earth will that look like? Or what in heaven will that look like? Have no idea. Because you know, Paul makes the point in the book of Acts. He says, listen, quit trying to do stuff for God. God is not served by human hands as though He needed anything, seeing He gives life and breath to all. And yet, there's some kind of service that we'll do in heaven. Not that God has to have, but that God honors and it gives Him glory. "They serve Him day and night in His temple. He that sits on the throne dwells among them." Tabernacles with them is the idea. "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat." Now, we are wired to think of that only in the physical terms. We won't have to eat anymore. We won't get thirsty anymore, physically. And that's probably true, although I don't know how that squares with the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because it seems like we eat then. And Jesus ate in His post-resurrection body, didn't He? He ate and drank. The point of this is not the physical sight, it's the spiritual. They shall hunger no more for that righteousness that is completed when they're with Christ. That they hungered for on earth. That I hope all of us still hunger for. They shall thirst no more for that righteousness. It'll be fulfilled. No heat of persecution, nor the heat of their own sin and struggles in this life will touch them anymore. Because they're in perfected, glorified bodies. And the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and lead them. That's the two parts of the occupation of a faithful shepherd, you know. To feed and to lead. And Christ does both of those. He leads them unto what? Living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So these are the people of the covenant, portrayed as both the 12 tribes representing the church on earth and the great multitude representing the church in heaven. All this together, folks, is the true Israel of God, as Paul uses that term. The true Israel of God. I have some friends who say, I don't believe in replacement theology. I don't think the church replaced Israel. And I say, and my response is, well, I believe in what I'd rather call fulfillment theology. The church is a fulfillment of the promises made to ethnic Israel in the Old Covenant. Because again, the church is made up of both Jew and Gentile. And what we see in this wonderful chapter is that there is deliverance for them, that they are victorious through the blood of the Lamb, and that when we get to heaven, Christ Himself not only ministers to the martyrs. As we think about it here, we think, well, they're the only ones that deserve it. But He doesn't just minister to the martyrs. They are distinguished, but He ministers the same to all. Because it's just like it is here on earth. There's no big guys and little guys in the church, folks. No matter what we think. Superstar musicians or preachers or anything else, God does not recognize that. He doesn't recognize that. We are all on equal footing. And that's a glorious thing. We all serve the same God. We all join at the foot of the cross. We have all been humbled so that we might be exalted in due time. But there's nobody that has precedence over anybody else. And so don't ever think that. Don't ever think that about me. God forbid. Don't think that about anybody. Nobody has precedence over anybody else in the church. And that's another beautiful thing that this chapter shows. That even those who pay the ultimate price and die for their faith have no more blessings given to them in heaven than we do, who don't pay that price, perhaps. So this interlude then sets the stage for the seventh seal, and it shows us that in the meantime, as these judgments are being poured out, God is faithful to not only put the mark on those who are His, but give them victory, even in the midst of the most difficult times. And none of us know what we're going to face in 2020, do we? Obviously, we talked about that in the first hour. The future's not known. James says that. You don't know what tomorrow brings. What is your life? It's a vapor. But we do know we can trust Christ. He will care for us, and He does care for us, just like is described in this wonderful chapter. And He's worthy of our praise because of that. Let's bow our heads.